I want to go over again the book of Daniel. Last time we got together, we began our study on Daniel. And what I'd said last time was on Wednesday nights, we'll do study on Daniel that is either broader than we'll do on a Sunday morning or more narrow than we'll do on a Sunday morning. Last week, we just introduced the book. And we're going to continue to look at the book as far as an overview. Last time we talked about what is the book of Daniel, Old Testament book written by the prophet Daniel, and when was it published? It was probably published right after 536 BC. And what do we find in the book of Daniel? Well, if you ask most people, you would say that you find six chapters of pretty easy reading until you hit chapter 7, when you get into the visions that Daniel has. Then it kind of gets a little thick. And then what is the book of Daniel trying to communicate? And what we saw was that Daniel wanted to reveal the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control. He rules over all kingdoms forever. And we found as a theme verse, Daniel chapter 4 in verse 17, where the Bible says this: "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." So God has full sway, not only over his people, but over all peoples for all time. And that's the teaching of Daniel in a nutshell. And I want to continue to unpack this book. As I said, it's a book that is... part of it's really easy to understand, as far as we know some of the stories quite well and enjoy some of the stories quite well. But there are other parts of the book that are just so difficult, it seems. And trying to put it all together is a task. So that's what I want to try to do. Just as we do in our Bible studies together, when we look at a passage of Scripture, one of the ways we study it is by taking it apart piece by piece. So I want to address the question of how is the book packaged? Well, the book is structured by a change in its language. Most people don't pick up on that. Most people just think, well, the book is divided in half. The first six chapters are stories. After that, they're visions. Well, if you read the original languages, or if you read the footnotes in the translation of your Bible, you'll notice that there's also a change in language. So turn to chapter 2, verse 4. And I want you to look at the footnote. Because Daniel 2:4 says this: "Then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic," and you see a footnote after the word Aramaic. And notice what that says: the text from this point to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. And Aramaic is different than Hebrew. So you have a beginning of the book in Hebrew, you have a center section in Aramaic, and then you have the close of it, chapters 8 and to the end, back in Hebrew. You say, well, what is that there for? Does this ever happen in the Bible? Well, it is quite rare in the Bible to change languages. But this also happens in the book of Ezra, where from time to time Ezra will cite original letters that were written in their original language, which was in Aramaic. So sections of Ezra are in a different language. There's also portions of Jeremiah. There's words here and there, like in Genesis, where you have different languages, but... usually, you have one book, and it's written in one language. So the question is, why do you have two different languages in one book? And there's really a simple way to think about that. Why would you communicate to someone in a different language? Why do you communicate in a different language? You typically would do that if you have a different audience. If you have English-speaking folks, you talk to them in English. But if you have a whole group of Spanish-speaking folks, you speak to them in Spanish. So the change of language just shows you seemingly have a change in audience. So it seems to be, and as we go through it, we'll find it to be, that there are two sections, this Aramaic section and then the Hebrew section. Each of those sections has a unique message. So there's a message in chapters 2 through 7. It's written in the international language of Aramaic. That's what would have been spoken in the courts of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. And that section is about the Gentile nations. In those chapters, God is revealing the future world empires over which he is the sovereign Lord. In chapters 8 to the end, as well as the beginning, chapter 1, those are written in Hebrew, language of the Jews. So they're about Israel in relation to the Gentiles. So God's not through with his people, the Jews, even though they have been taken into captivity and they've been removed from their land. And the final chapters then of the book are going to reveal God's plans and his promises for them, that they have a future. Come. And it's through knowing these things that as we go through it, we're going to better be able to understand what we're reading, just by seeing the divisions. Now, those sections that we have, chapters 2 through 7, and then the other section, which is Hebrew, are they actually united chunk material, or is it just that they're in different languages? Well, let's look through chapters 2 through 7, and I think we're going to find that there is unity in the Aramaic section. There's unity among the sections in Hebrew. Now, some people say, as they look at chapters 2 through 7, that there's a bunch of pairs. In other words, chapters 2 and 3 are a pair. 4 and 5 are a pair. 6 and 7 are a pair. You say, why is that? Well, both chapters 2 and 3, they both talk about that great image. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams about the image. In chapter 3, it's the image that's set up. In both chapters, Nebuchadnezzar gets angry. Okay? So you have some similarities between the chapters, chapters 4 and 5. If you turn there, we have chapters about kings. One's Nebuchadnezzar, one's Belshazzar. And you know from chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God, but Belshazzar in chapter 5, even though God writes on the wall, Belshazzar is hard-hearted, hard-headed towards God. So you have a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. You turn to chapter 6 and 7, it's kind of hard to figure out how these fit together. But some people would say that they have a common theme of fidelity is suffering. Other people say it's not about the pairs, 2 and 3, 3 and, or 2 and 3, 4 and 5, 6 and 7. Instead, there's actually a theme. And it's a theme about God. And it's going to kind of go in order. We'd say A, B, C, A, B, C. So in this arrangement, chapters 2 and 5 are a pair. Chapters 3 and 6 are a pair. Chapter 4 and 7 is a pair. You say, well, how is that? Well, think about chapters 2 and 5. In both of those chapters, God reveals himself. He reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. Chapter 5, he reveals his word to Belshazzar on the wall. So you have a God who reveals. Thematic heading. Chapter 3 and 6, those are easy. God rescues. Chapter 3, God rescues from the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, God rescues from the lion's den. You can see that parallel. Chapter 4 and 7, you have a God who rules. So you have this great declaration in our theme verse, chapter 4, verse 17, that the Most High rules. And then what do you see in Daniel chapter 7? You see the Ancient of Days. You see the throne of God. You see those who are seated. You see a kingdom. You see ruling. Okay? So you have thematic elements all about God, the God who reveals, the God who rescues, the God who rules. Okay, that's another way to understand chapters 2 through 7. But that's actually not the most common way to understand these chapters. Most commentators, and I agree with it, most commentators believe that they're a chiastic structure. Well, that's a 25-cent word to show. It's A, B, C, C, B, A. It goes forwards and then backwards. So 2 and 7, the front and the back end, connect. 3 and 6 connect. 4 and 5 in the middle connect. Let's consider that just for a second. As you look at chapters 2 and 7, both of them are going to talk about those four successive Gentile kingdoms that are going to rise up. The kingdoms in chapter 2 are exemplified in the goal, in the great image. And then in chapter 7, they're the beasts. Okay, but they're the same things. And in the end, God is going to establish his rule. Coming in from that, chapters 3 and 5, or 3 and 6, they show God's deliverance of his faithful people from persecution. So God delivers the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace. God delivers Daniel from the den of lions. And then in the middle, chapters 4 and 5 describes how God disciplines two kings. You remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar? He made him mad. And then God disciplines Belshazzar. He told him that destruction was coming. And one rejects God, and one submits himself to God. Come. So what we find in chapters 2 through 7 is a lot of unity, a lot of themes that come up and up again. And you'll see even repetition in that. But what we find is that there is cohesion there. And that Aramaic section is well united. Now, as we look at the Hebrew section, we have chapters 8 through the end. You say, well, what unites them? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years. So you have this time indicator. Turn one page forward, chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. So what you have is time indicator, time indicator, time indicator at the beginning of these different visions. And that's how the whole book of Daniel, which began in Hebrew, started. Chapter 1, verse 1, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Chapter 2, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So there seems to be these time stamps when it comes to those sections written in Hebrew. What are all these sections about? Well, it's unique, but if you think of it traditionally means this. The first six chapters are stories. Seven and following are prophetic material. When you compare that to the language, the bilingual book we have, chapter 7 is kind of in the middle. It's part of the Aramaic section, which most of the Aramaic section is story, but it's also the first of the prophetic sections. So chapter 7 is the first vision. So you see Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, first year of Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions. Okay, the first vision, and that is going to introduce the whole of human history. It's going to be a broad overview of it. It's going to establish the fact that God is going to rule and reign over all things one day. But for now, his people are going to suffer. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, it's God's people, and prevailed over them. Verse 25, he will speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And shall think of the change of times, the law, and he shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What's going to happen in the end? Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So that's a broad overview of what's going to happen. For a long time, God's people are not going to be under God's direct rule. There are going to be other kingdoms. And they're going to suffer under those kingdoms. What's that look like? Well, you keep going. You find in chapter 8 another vision and another of little horn. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision. This is vision number 2. It's one that appears to Daniel. This is the little horn who opposes the saints again. Verse 24. So it says this, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So you have this continued theme of God's people are suffering. You say, well, this one in chapter 8 is a little horn. There's a little horn described in chapter 7. Are they the same? No. Well, chapter 8, that's like a lowercase antichrist. The one in chapter 8. The one in chapter 7 is the antichrist. So as 1 John 2 says, children, it's the last hour, and you, as you have heard, the antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Okay, there are many of these, but there's one unique one. That's Daniel chapter 7. But through the course of history, there's many of these people who are going to oppose God's people. That's chapter 8 in particular. Turn to chapter 9. We have a third vision. This chapter opens a little bit differently because we find Daniel reading Jeremiah the prophet, who, and it's talking about the 70 years of captivity. You see that in verse 2. So you have the sense that Israel is going to be restored, but it's not a full restoration because you run down to the end of the chapter and you find this full restoration is something still in the future. 70 weeks have to come first. So you have in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So God's people will get the kingdom, and God's kingdom will be established one day, but it's not after the 70 years of captivity. It's going to be longer than that. And we find that in Daniel chapter 9. You turn the page to Daniel chapter 10, you have the fourth and final vision. And this is going to show a long, extended revelation of the future from King Cyrus all the way to God's kingdom. And throughout this, we're finding that God's people are having to wait till God establishes his kingdom. They're going to have to endure hardship, but they can't think that God has somehow lost control of things or that God is absent. Instead, they have to trust the sovereign Lord and endure to the end. Endure to the end. It comes up in Mark 13 where we're called to endure to the end. It comes up in the book of Revelation where we're called to endure to the end. You have to trust the Lord and his kingdom. And by way of closing, as I was studying through this book and studying through some of the theologies of the book of Daniel, I came across a little comparison that was really encouraging. And it actually fits right along with the theme of the book of God's sovereignty. As you go from chapter to chapter, you find all these time markings. And I was interested in those because whenever you find these years, you just need to write down dates. So you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it's King Jehoiakim, and you wrote in the side of your margin there, 605 from Sunday's message, 605 BC. You go to chapter 2, you have King Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in the first year or the second year of his reign, that would be 602 BC. You come to another timestamp in chapter 7, verse 1, and you meet King Belshazzar, and that's probably 553 BC. You write that in the margin. Turn the page, chapter 8, verse 1, the third year of King Belshazzar. So that's either 551 or 550. We're not for sure on that, but, you know, 3 years later. You turn the page to chapter 9, verse 1, the first year of Darius. So this is another one, and this is 538 BC. Turn to chapter 10, verse 1, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is 536 BC. And so we have all these dates, and we know the timeline now, and we can see how the book of Daniel is encompassing all of the exile. But what's with all these dates? What these dates are showing us are specific events in a particular year of a particular king's reign. And I just asked myself the question, in comparison to that, when was the first year of God's reign? And that just shows the difference between them. You actually can mark the first, second, third reign of these kings. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men. There's no first and second year of his reign. He reigns forever and ever. And he is the sovereign Lord. And therefore, we have to trust him. Let's pray. Father, encourage us by this truth, as we see in the book of Daniel, that our time is a time that will be difficult. And even as it was difficult for God's people in captivity to realize that they're no longer in the promised land, to realize that they're under foreign domination, and even in Jesus' day and beyond to desire the coming kingdom, we desire to be ruled by you because it is hard and difficult to be ruled by pagan people, even good people who are sinners, Lord, and who aren't perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to trust you, trust that you have everything under control, trust that you will bring your kingdom in your good time, in your way. And Lord, encourage us as we go through these days that we need to endure. But encourage us with these words of Daniel, that you have a plan and that you are indeed working it out. We ask for the help and your grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.